Old Testament or the New, there is a very interesting, and I would say intentional, pattern of a certain kind of lesson that God is always teaching his people again and again and again. We see this all throughout Scripture. This lesson which I'm talking about, which God teaches his people, is seen in that we find in Scripture there are certain people who are often not a part of the people of God, and yet they have the attributes and the heart attitude and the worshipfulness that the people of God themselves ought to have, and yet they don't. Furthermore, not only are these people who have these traits and this kind of attitude and heart, not only are they often not from the people of God, but they're often those who are the very ones despised by the people of God, perhaps looked down upon as less in one way or another. And yet what we see is that God shows his people, these people act like the people of God, the true people of God, more than his own people act. We see this all throughout Scripture, and I think it's very intentional. For example, think of Uriah the Hittite, right? We often run and say his name very fast, Uriah the Hittite. We forget to understand he was a Hittite. He was not an Israelite. Even though he joined himself to Israel and was one of the people of God, yet he stands in remarkable contrast to the actual Israelite Hebrew King David. Unlike the faithless, lying Hebrew king, Uriah the Hittite is faithful and true, showing the heart that David himself should have. Or think of the story of Jonah. Not only do the pagan sailors in the ship seem to have more common sense than the prophet of God, the ship that he's trying to use to escape to Tarshish, but more than that, the Ninevites show a soft, rejoicing heart at the word of God, whereas Jonah is hard-hearted and he's angry at God, right? God says, is it right for you to be angry? It is right for me to be angry. That is a stark contrast to the Ninevites. We see this also in the New Testament. We could point to tons of examples. Just think, for example, of the faith of the Roman centurion, this pagan Roman. Jesus said, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Or simply consider the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts, as we'll see in months to come. The gospel is said to be to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But as the gospel goes forth, sadly, we see this pattern. The people to whom the promises were given in the first place reject the Messiah. They reject the fulfillment. Well, the Gentiles, these outsiders, are the ones who receive it joyfully with gladness. We see this all throughout Scripture. I think God is trying to communicate something to us every time we see this, because it is a pattern. Well, what is it, do you suppose, God is trying to teach his people every time we see a lesson like this in Scripture? And we do see it quite often. I suppose there's a lot of things we could take away from it. An important one would be that it particularly highlights that there's really nothing particularly spiritual about you and I. It's not like we receive the word of God because we're very pious and our hearts were more soft than the hearts of others, right? And God was like, I really want to save these people. No, we see quite the opposite. At times, our hearts are hard and God can raise up believers from anywhere. As Christ said in Matthew 3:9, do not presume to say for yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. It's true. Perhaps, though, the more general lesson to take away from these passages in Scripture when we encounter them is to see them in many ways as a rebuke to the people of God, as a call for us to shake off the dust from our hearts and to repent either from our own lack of faith, our own lack of trust, our own lack of awe and just being worshiping this great God whom we serve, really whatever it is that we lack that we see exemplified in these pagans, God is reminding us that we, although we don't exemplify these things, as the people of God ought to exemplify them and practice them. And he often uses an outsider to do it, much to the surprise of God's people. Well, I would argue, as I thought about this passage today, it's kind of an interesting passage. You could probably, I know this sounds blasphemous because it's the Word of God, you could probably remove Exodus chapter 18, and it still really makes sense overall. You never really hear about Jethro again. You could say that his contributions that we'll see next week to establishing the judging system is important. But you don't totally need that to see the rest of the book of Exodus for it to make sense. But I think the purpose of chapter 18, and particularly verses 1 through 12, as I saw this, is that it's another one of these incidents that fits that pattern of a contrast with the actual people of God, right? Someone like Jethro, who has a heart of worship, who is in awe of this great God, and Israel, who, as we've seen, has, to put it mildly, not been in awe of their God. This is particularly remarkable because this man, Jethro, is not an Israelite by any stretch of the term. He did not receive the promises. He wasn't even a part of the Exodus. In fact, he's a pagan priest. He would be giving sacrifices to false gods, and yet he is the one who is in awe of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Well, the Israelites themselves are often just rebelling. Jethro, we'll see, stands in awe of God and proclaims, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods." Well, brothers and sisters, part of what this speaks to us today, I would say, is that for you and I, as the people of God, in Jethro, we see the heart of wonder and praise that we are to have and to never lose in light of our great God, but which, like Israel, our hearts are often dull at best, and at times like them, we are often full of complaints and rebelling against such and great, glorious God. That's part of what we need to see. We could just focus on that, and then the rest of the sermon would be entirely heaping up guilt on ourselves about how we fail to worship our God. I think what would be more beneficial to do is to meditate afresh on what it is. What is the goodness that Jethro sees in this God? What is it that he finds particularly amazing, that he can point to say and say, "This God is greater than all of the gods"? Whatever that is, we want to focus on that and stir our hearts afresh so that we too have the heart that we should have as the people of God, which we see exemplified in Jethro. Well, let's turn to our text and consider what it is exactly that Jethro saw that made him come to worship the God of Israel. What it is that made him say that he was greater than all other gods. First, we'll see that Jethro had seen the greatness and goodness of this God by seeing God's faithfulness in the life of his son-in-law, Moses. We'll see how these are ways in which God is similarly good to us as well, and this should stir our hearts. Second, we'll see that Jethro had heard about the unbelievable redemption and protection that God had given to Israel. Now, you and I are very accustomed to the story of the Exodus. We're raised with it. But hearing it for the first time to Jethro, it's unbelievable. He can't believe it. And we'll see that that is the second thing which drives him to worship and be in awe of this God. And then third, lastly, we'll see that Jethro is genuinely converted to God. I don't think he joins himself to the nation of Israel, but we'll see that he comes to become a believer of the one true God. Well, point number one, Jethro had seen the greatness and goodness of God in the faithfulness of this God to his son-in-law, Moses. Beginning in verse 1, it says, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. Now, just as a side note here, we weren't told that Moses actually sent Zipporah and her sons back to Jethro. If anything, we might have assumed from what we've read thus far that they've been with him this whole time. But it seems that he probably sent them back for safekeeping. There are some maybe more liberal scholars who like to say that perhaps there was tension in the marriage after the whole bridegroom of blood incident. Some go so far as to say that they were divorced, which doesn't make sense why Jethro would bring him back and call her his wife and his sons. But it seems most likely that after going with them to the border of Egypt, he probably sent them back for safekeeping until he came back to Midian to get them himself. Well, where, though, do we see the goodness and faithfulness to Moses in this passage that Jethro himself saw? I think we see it in two ways, and I think it's subtle, but I do think Moses is highlighting this in this passage. I think Moses, perhaps because he's meeting Jethro again, the last time he saw Jethro was before the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 4. I think because he's seeing him, he's reflecting on God's faithfulness to him as he looks back on his past when he was just a lonely, forgotten, has-been, would-have-been redeemer who failed on the backside of the desert. Well, where do we see this? I think we see it in that Moses repeats not just the names of his sons, but the reasons why he gave his sons their names, which again reminds us of the state of Moses' mind at that time. I don't think that's insignificant. Look at verse 3. It says, "The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a sojourner in a foreign land.'" Gershom in Hebrew could mean, translated very loosely, a foreigner there. A foreigner off someplace, just a sojourner in a foreign land, somebody who's in exile, really. It says the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Here, as Moses writes, perhaps because he's seen Jethro again, which reminds him of this time in his life, I believe he's reflecting on all that God has done for him since that time. There was a time when he tried to deliver Israel with his own strength. He had been educated in the courts of the Egyptian Pharaoh. He thought he was someone who could do this, and he failed massively. He was a nobody on the backside of the desert, and yet God was still his strength. And he looks back at that time in his life, and now he's considering where he is now with the people of God. God's actually used him as a redeemer to bring Israel out, not in his own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. The second way we see God's greatness and goodness to Moses that's highlighted in this text is by looking at where Moses is camping right now. It's actually not insignificant. It's very subtle, but this is the fulfillment of something that God told Moses way back in Exodus chapter 3. Look at verse 5 of Exodus 18 first. Verse 5. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now, why is that significant? The mountain of God. That's talking about Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. Well, when God first commissioned Moses, the burning bush incident, it was here at the mountain of God. And one thing that God said to Moses would be a sign to him that he would do all these things. He said, "Moses, when you come back, you will worship me on this very mountain." It says in Exodus 3:12, God said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Well, for the first time in months, maybe a year by this time, all that has passed, Moses is finally back at the mountain of God, just as God said he would be one day. And very soon, we'll see, he's going to go up on that mountain to worship. I'm sure there were so many times as we saw Moses doubtful, totally in doubt of the fact that not only would he even get out of Egypt alive, maybe if he was lucky, but the fact that he would one day go to that mountain with all of Israel behind him and worship God. There were many times when he doubted that that would ever come to pass. And yet he's there now. God's word was true. He's standing there. I imagine it was very surreal to Moses. You know, my wife will tell you, whenever we go on vacation to California or anywhere in California, she says that I get very nostalgic. But I do so particularly as I think about the Lord. I'll see an old place where I used to be as a young believer, and I'll think, man, I remember just wanting a wife so bad here, and I couldn't wait to get into ministry, and God made me wait like 10 more years or something, but God was faithful. The last time I was here, she always laughs, she'll go, okay, here he's going again. I'll say, the last time I was here, man, I was so depressed, and I didn't know if God would ever bring me out of that. And now look, I'm here with my wife and my kid, and we're on vacation. And she tells me, she goes, oh, my dad does that. You're getting all nostalgic, right? I kind of imagine that this whole moment here, seeing Jethro, seeing Zipporah, seeing his sons, is very much, not nostalgic, but a very surreal moment. He had been in the desert for 40 years relying on God as a failed redeemer. Now, through the strength of God, he is a redeemer. He's standing at the mountain of God that God said he would be at. He's here, finally. And he can't help but be in awe of God. Surely, this is the first part of what Jethro had seen, which points not to the greatness of Moses, but to the greatness of Moses' God. Certainly, Jethro wasn't converted by hearing of Moses' God, but he had seen Moses' life. It had been 40 years that they've known each other. When they saw each other, they're genuinely rejoicing. They were old friends in many ways. He had seen Moses' life. He knew where Moses came from when he was first this Egyptian who was washed up and a nobody. And yet now he looks at him and he goes, this is totally from the Lord. This God whom you've talked about, whom you've put your faith in all these years, Moses, man, he's been faithful to you. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged by this, that you never know who's watching your walk with the Lord and how the Lord might use that. I imagine that if Moses had been told in those wilderness wandering years that he would be instrumental in the conversion of his father-in-law, the pagan priest of Midian, that would have been probably shocking to him. He might have had a hard time believing that. But you never know. I remember one time I was on a mission trip in Mexico and I was in junior high. I wasn't a believer at the time, but I think the Lord used it at the time, probably down the road. We were right across the border from Yuma, Arizona, and we were inland past the border in this really poor little town. And what we would do in the daytime is kind of a VBS for the kids in the town. And every night we would go back and have just kind of worship and a Bible study at the pastor's house. We were kind of partnering with a local church there in this town. And I remember one night the pastor exhorted us, you know, be encouraged. There may be people who outwardly reject the gospel here in town when you give it to them. They might even be hostile or they appear to have no interest. But there are people who are listening and watching. And then he told a story. He said that there was a man who was converted in that town. And he said the young man came and told him that every time these missionaries would come and put on this VBS, he and his friends at nighttime when they would have their worship and Bible study, he and his friends would get beer and sit on a local roof or a nearby roof of another house and just watch them. And they were kind of like, what is the deal with these weird religious people? And the young man said it was over years watching them that he himself, the Lord kind of used that to see they're genuine as true. They're genuine. Their worship is genuine. What they have is something I don't have. And the Lord used that. And the whole point of that, the pastor was saying, you never know who's watching, right? We don't often think there's people sitting with a six-pack on a house, on the roof of the house next door watching us, but you never know how the Lord might use that. The Lord, I think, had used that in Jethro's life, instrumental in some way. The question for you and I, though, is how do we as Christians, when they look at our lives, what do they see? Do they see people who are trusting the Lord, who are in awe of the Lord? Do they see something that's compelling? That they say that's genuine, not perfection. No one has that, right? Don't think I'm talking about that. But something that's genuine, even in their sin and repentance. Because that can be powerful. You never know how the Lord might use that. I think it was used in the life of Jethro. That's the first thing I think he saw. The second thing that Jethro saw, we see in point number two, he saw the greatness and goodness of God towards Israel. Towards Israel. Look at verse 6. We see the actual reunion. It says, "And when he sent word to Moses, 'I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her,' Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other about their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done Israel in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, 'Blessed be the name of the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people.'" Notice it says when Jethro hears the word, he rejoices. He receives it with joy. It's not just in awe. Certainly all the nations who heard of what had happened in Egypt were all in awe, but he receives it with joy. What do you think that is? I think, simply put, he's just amazed at the greatness of this God. He can't believe it. Have you ever been told something that you're like, "No way, that can't be true. There's no way that that is true." And then you find out it is true and you're like, "That is amazing. I never would have believed that." I think that that's something of what's going on in Jethro's heart. A God who does things like this? He was in a position to know. No other God had ever done anything like this. He himself was a priest, the priest of Midian, meaning he was most likely the high priest. He wasn't just an average priest you'd find on the street, I guess, in Midian. He was someone of merit, someone of high stature. He knew the gods of the earth. He knew the gods of the Midianites. He was surely acquainted with the gods of the Egyptians, who before all this he probably thought were the most powerful gods. And yet none of these gods had ever done anything remotely close to this. Sure, when there was a good harvest, they would say, "Oh, look what our God has done. He's provided for us. He's so powerful," right? Or when they won in battle, "Oh, our God, he delivered our enemies into our hands." And they thought, "Oh, our gods are so powerful." No God had ever done anything remotely close to what the God of Israel did for the Hebrews. It was not to be believed. What other God had saved his people that were enslaved? Enslaved by the mightiest nation on earth at that time. And totally saved them by powerful signs and wonders, thrashing the most powerful nation on earth. What other God did crazy things like divide the Red Sea and then let it collapse on itself and destroy the Egyptians? What other God made bread come down from heaven? No other God had ever done anything like that. He's just rejoicing. "I want to know more about this God, Moses." In fact, this is one of the reasons why God did all of his signs and wonders in the Exodus, so that the fame of his name would go forth throughout the world. Exodus 9:16, he said to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." And it was. And it was too amazing to be believed. And yet, brothers and sisters, as great as the deeds are of God in the Exodus and in protecting the people in the wilderness, how much greater are the deeds of God? How much more marvelous and breathtaking and unbelievable are the deeds of our God in sending his Son to take on flesh and die for sinners in the gospel? That makes the Exodus look routine. It makes it look simple. the mysteries of what God did in the gospel. God actually came to earth. God never did that in the Exodus. God could be said to dwell here. We could look. We saw him with our eyes. We could touch him with our hands. This God came, took on flesh, and atoned for sinners, for those who weren't his people. May you and I never forget that, brothers and sisters. May we, like Jethro, in the awe that he has of this great God hearing of the Exodus, may we never lose the awe of that God of the gospel that we find. It is rejected by the majority of people who hear it, but it's incomparable to whatever else is in the world. What God did in Christ, no other God, no other religion, no other philosophy, no other political movement, no other anything even comes close. That's why it's called the greatest story ever told. May we never forget that. It's rejected by those whose eyes haven't been opened to see it. But that doesn't mean it's not beautiful and glorious in and of itself. May we not be ashamed of it. When we go to share the gospel, may we not think of ourselves as used car salesmen. Oh, I got to tell these people this thing that they don't want to hear. Like we're selling Girl Scout cookies or something. We have the most amazing message. It's glorious. It's beautiful to behold. May we have that passion when we share it with others. I think that a heart that is in awe of the gospel and of God, I think that's actually what makes someone a great evangelist. Not just a good evangelist, a powerful evangelist, but like a great one. Those people whose names we speak, we know in history, that's what makes them great, is a heart that is in awe of the God of the gospel. Think of Spurgeon. I think one of the things that made Spurgeon Spurgeon was this. He was very gifted. He started pastoring when he was half of the age I am now. That's gifted. But I think what made Spurgeon Spurgeon, so that we talk about him, was just his awe. He was in awe of his Savior. If you ever read his autobiography, I would encourage you to read it. You'd be amazed. Aside from that man's fame, which would, for any one of us, probably go to our head, Spurgeon, you see this again and again, he saw himself as merely a slave of God in service of an amazing God, given the most amazing message ever given to men. You see that come out again and again. And I think that's what made Spurgeon, Spurgeon. He wrote, he has an excellent little book called The Soul Winner. It's very easy to read. You can find a free PDF online. Just read The Soul Winner. It's great. He talks about this. He has a chapter called Sermons That Are Likely to Convert People. He talks about sermons and art, and it's full of good Spurgeon humor. But he said, sermons that are likely to convert people. And the fourth example he gives, the listeners must be impressed, meaning impressed in their heart, not impressed like, wow, you're so amazing. Impressed by our sermons if they are to be converted. They mustn't only be interested and instructed, they must be impressed. I believe that there's a great deal more to impressive, effective sermons than some people think. In order for you to impress the word upon those to whom you preach, it must be impressed upon you first. You must feel it yourself and speak as a man who feels it, not as if you feel it, but because you feel it. Otherwise, it won't be felt by others. And I got to tell you, if you're sharing the gospel to unbelievers, and you have a heart that, like Jethro, just rejoices at this great God, it's unbelievable. Oh, the fear of man just melts away from your heart because it's so amazing. Who cares what these people think? This is amazing. This is good news for your soul. This is something to remember, too, parents, as you share the gospel with your kids. You may catechize your kids really, really well. And you should. That's great. Your kids might even know the scripture proofs, which would be amazing. But you know what would be more powerful than that to developing faith in the hearts of your children? Is your heart in awe of Jesus Christ. I don't want to say this because it sounds bad. That sells. That communicates. When kids see that, wow, mommy and daddy love this Jesus person. It's not just like my homework, this thing I have to do. They're really impressed by Jesus. Oh, that's powerful. If we would do that with others, just have a heart that's in love with Jesus, enthralled with the beauty of the gospel, you don't even have to catechize your kids. You still should, though. But it's powerful to us. May I also encourage you, you don't have to be gifted like Spurgeon to be a powerful evangelist. You could be a simple brother or sister and you have a love for Jesus. Oh, man, that comes through to the unbelievers in your life. I would also encourage you, if you, like I, find myself lacking boldness to share the gospel with others, if you find yourself sometimes given to the fear of man, I would encourage you to stir up your heart and remember the glory and greatness of your God. Remember the beauty of the message that you're giving people. That will melt the fear of man in your heart, and it will give you a passion and a zeal to share the word of God. That's the beauty of God's redemption, typological redemption with Israel, but redemption nonetheless is the second thing that moved Jethro's heart to want to know more about this God and to proclaim that he was greater than all the other gods. And now we see in point number three, he puts his faith in this great God. Point number three, Jethro's conversion. Look at verse 12. It says, "And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." Now, we need to understand what's happening here. This is not just a generic giving of sacrifices and a generic meal. Certain things that are very specific are happening here. First, the term for burnt offering almost always in Scripture refers to a sin offering. It's for atoning for sin. By giving this, Jethro is acknowledging he is in need of forgiveness and forgiveness by Yahweh. He is giving this sacrifice just as an Israelite might give it. He needs the forgiveness of Yahweh. Next, it says, "Aaron came with all of the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." Now, this is not just a potluck with someone from out of town before they go to go back home. What we see is that this fits the pattern of other covenantal meals that the Israelites and other people of God partook of after they had sacrificed to God. Notice it says that they eat bread before God. Those are the last two words of verse 12. Before God. That probably means they ate the bread in the presence of the altar. Remember, Moses made that altar, right? The Lord is my banner. That's what he called it. They're probably eating bread in the presence of the Lord. Well, to eat a meal there, especially after giving sacrifices, was seen as eating a fellowship meal with God. It was a sign that your sacrifices had been accepted. It was a sign that you were accepted by God and that you were having communion with God. Listen to what God says of his own people, for example, in Deuteronomy 12, verses 6 through 7. He says, "You shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you." This is a fellowship meal only for the people of God, which shows Jethro has placed his faith ultimately in Christ. He is now having communion with this great God that he came to give Moses back his family, but also to hear more about this great God. He's now accepted by this great God. He's given sacrifices and he's having a fellowship meal with him. I don't think Jethro joined the nation of Israel As I said, partly because he goes back to Midian, and second, because in order to do that, you would have to submit yourself to the law and have to be circumcised. He doesn't do that. But he's a picture of a Gentile, not under the law, who puts his faith ultimately in Christ before the time of Christ, right? He's a picture of really what we see as the norm in the book of Acts. Brothers and sisters, may the conversion of Jethro, lastly, may the conversion of Jethro, a pagan priest, may that encourage you. Perhaps the last person you might think would be someone who would become a worshiper of Yahweh. If anything, you might think this guy's going to stir up the Midianites to rebel against these Israelites with their false god. The gods of Midian must destroy the Israelites. He's the one who becomes a follower and has communion with Yahweh. In fact, I would say this fits another pattern that we see all throughout Scripture. Namely, that God goes out of his way at times to save those whom you and I would think, that person's not going to be saved at all. That would be a real miracle. We say that as though, like, when we were saved, it wasn't a miracle. It made sense that you and I are saved because we're so holy, right? It just fit like a glove. But for that person, well, you're going to have to really see the power of the Lord there. Well, God goes out of his way to save people like that. He did it here with a pagan priest. He did it with Paul, a persecutor of the church. I would encourage you to never give up on sharing the gospel with those in your life. There is a place, sadly, where for some people you have to say your blood is on your own head. You see the apostles do that. I've had to do that with people at times, and it's like, you know what? I am wasting my time with you as you just blaspheme God when I should go to other people who will listen to the gospel. But if they're open or you have some kind of a relationship, never give up on that. Moses knew Jethro for 40 years. You don't know who it is in your life that you think that person will never get saved. Don't give up hope. God goes out of his way to get great glory. This great God that we've heard about, who parted the sea, who destroyed Egypt, do you think their hard heart is a problem for him? Not at all. Be encouraged. Never stop giving the gospel to those and praying for them. They are watching, whether you know it or not. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, may you and I be challenged by this example of this pagan turned believer by the sight of the beauty of the God of Israel. May we stir up our own hearts that we have that same beauty. Well, we see the beauty of God in our own hearts. May we reflect on God's faithfulness to us in the past, that he's never failed us. May we reflect on this amazing, amazing gospel that we have in Jesus Christ. May we delight our hearts in it. And because of that, want to share that with others. And we will see people come to the Lord. Amen. Let's pray.